this chapter particularly because we want to, this evening, to look at the church in Ephesus. This year, generally on the first Sundays of the month, I've been trying to preach on different churches that we find in the New Testament. And so far, we've looked at the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And as we looked at the church in Antioch, we viewed a congregation that was focused upon the Word of God, that was united despite their different backgrounds. They were generous to those in need. They were interested in the spread of the gospel, and they dealt with issues correctly. And then we looked at the church in Rome, and specifically there, we just think about the book of Romans and the church in Rome, that they should never be ashamed of the gospel. And then lastly, and this was a couple of months ago, we looked at the church in Corinth. While yet Corinth would not fit our mold of being the absolute best or the most brightest star of the bunch, still yet they are a congregation that shows us that even while yet we may have flaws and we may fail and at times we may need one another in a very desperate way spiritually, still yet if we will depend upon God and the strength that He is able to supply, that we can be a faithful and growing and thriving congregation of the Lord's body. And tonight I want us to look at the church in Ephesus. There is probably more known about the church in Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. And the reason I say that is because an entire chapter of Acts is given to the church in Ephesus. And then really the second chapter of chapter 20, another lengthy disposition of Paul is given there by him meeting with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Then Paul himself writes to the church in Ephesus, and we have that letter and epistle. And then Jesus himself writes a letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. So we know a lot about the church in Ephesus, but I don't want us to necessarily look at the epistle itself nor the letter that Jesus wrote to them in Revelation chapter 2. But I would rather us to spend our time here in the book of Acts and evaluate some things that the church in Ephesus is doing. Now, if you drop back into chapter 18, and if you look with me at about verse 19, you'll take note that as Paul is concluding the second missionary journey, and as he is making his way back to Antioch and back to Jerusalem, before he does that, he comes from Cenchrea over to Ephesus, which would have been a port city. And as he was in Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And of course, they longed for him to stay with them. But Paul says to them in verse 20, he said, or in verse 21, "I will return to you again if God wills." And then he set sail for Ephesus. He made his way to Caesarea. He went up, that is, to Jerusalem and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. So there is the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. And then the third missionary journey begins there in verse 23. But then in the book of Acts, we're given a little bit of an interlude. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter are kind of just stuck in there. And you may be reading through the narrative and you go to yourself, or you think to yourself, well, why is verses 24 through 28 even included? Well, you understand why they're included when you come to Acts chapter 19 and the verses that our brother Foy read for us earlier. Because when Paul, now on his third missionary journey, comes down from the upper country down to Ephesus here in chapter 19 and verse 1, he meets 12 men. And as he meets these 12 men, he asks them a very important question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, into what then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Now, it seems to me that the reason the interlude is given in chapter 18 is because that's who these men had been listening to in Acts chapter 19. They had been following Apollos, and Apollos at that time only knew the baptism of John until Priscilla and Aquila took him to the side and taught him more accurately the Word of God or through the gospel. And from that point onward, of course, Apollos began to baptize in the name of the Lord. Well, these men, when they recognized that their baptism was not sufficient, of course, they were baptized then immediately in the name of the Lord, verse 5. And now as they are baptized in the name of the Lord, in verse 6, Paul lays his hands upon them as an apostle. He has the right to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous fashion. And they receive that in verse 6. And in verse 7, the 12 are numbered. And really what we have here is not necessarily the beginning of the church at Ephesus, but a growth that occurs in the city of Ephesus. Because what we see down to verse 20, now verse 20 is where I really draw a conclusion mark here in the 19th chapter. If you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, this is what Luke, as he's recording this history, he says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus." Now, I added that prepositional phrase, "in Ephesus," but that's where he's at. Now, could you imagine being noted in all of the in biblical history as being a part of a congregation where the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing? I mean, is that not the goal that we should have here, even right now at Singing River? That's what we want to be a part of. We want to be a congregation where the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. So therefore, brethren, I believe that there are some tactics, there are some things that we can look at in Acts chapter 19 that directly take part in 2,000 years ago, but still have direct application in 2023. So tonight, I just want us to look at some things that Paul does specifically here in Ephesus and how and what he does, and as he's doing that, how that can influence us even in the 21st century as we attempt to be a congregation where the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevailing. And the first thing that I want us to see about the church in Ephesus is that they had regular preaching. And really, I struggled with which word I wanted to use here. I put regular, but really it could have been said consistent preaching. Come back with me to verse 8. In verse 8, he entered the synagogue and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So the synagogue that he was at in chapter 18 and verse 19, Paul has now returned to that same synagogue in Ephesus in chapter 19 and verse 8. So now he's on the third missionary journey. He has come back. The Lord has willed it that he would return to Ephesus. And now that he has come, he has spent now he's spending a great amount of time. He's spent 3 months with them reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So Paul does as he always did in his missionary journeys. He went first to the Jew and then to the Greek. When the Jews rejected him, there in verse 9, when they began to speak and become hardened and disobedient, Paul then withdrew himself from the Jews and then he went to the Gentiles. And then I want you to see how long he was with the Gentiles. Look at verse 10. And it says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And if you drop back to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he does this for 2 years. How often? Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now that is consistent preaching. Every single day. I know that I've heard my older brethren talk about, you know, well, I can remember 2-week meetings and 3-week meetings. Well, brethren, Paul preached in Ephesus for 2 years straight. 2 years, every single day. I think about that as myself. I'm thinking, you know, that's 365 times two. That's a lot of days. He didn't take it. It doesn't seem like he takes time off. No, he's preaching every single day. Now, that is consistent. That is regular. And you may be saying, well, we couldn't have made it to every one of the meetings. And I don't believe that every member of Ephesus would have made it to every one of those meetings. But I have to believe that for Luke to record what he says in verse 20, the brethren in Ephesus saw the great need to hear and to heed the messages of Paul. And could you imagine having the Apostle Paul? How long would we keep him here before we would finally grow tired? How long? I hope that it would be more than 2 years. I hope we'd sit there at his feet consistently and regularly. Paul, and then when we think about what Paul's doing here in the school of Tyrannus, now the scope of Paul's influence grows mightily. He's not just talking in the synagogues. He's not just reasoning with the Jews, but now he's reasoning and persuading Gentiles. And I want you to see what he says in verse 26. It's not Paul who says this, but Demetrius, the silversmith, says this about Paul. Look at what he says in verse 26 of chapter 19. He says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." And we're going to come back to the final portion of that verse in just a little bit. But think about, here is an opposition. Here is somebody that is in opposition to Paul and in his opposition to the gospel. And what is he saying? Paul has influence too, not just the city of Ephesus, but Paul in this time that he has spent here has considered and persuaded almost all of Asia. Think about the reach that the Apostle Paul has, the influence that exists. And I want you to see, turn over to chapter 20 and look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders here. In chapter 20, look at what he says in verse 31. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, here Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And he says to them, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Now you may be saying, well, wait a minute. In chapter 19, Luke says it was 2 years. And in chapter 20, Paul says it was 3 years. Well, I think there's an understanding of why that is said like that. If you come back to chapter 19 very quickly, in verses 21 and 22, Paul is going to talk about what his future plans are. And if you look at the end of verse 22, it says, "And he himself," that is Paul, "stayed in Asia for a while." So while yet he had been there already for 2 years in verse 10, it seems like Paul stayed ultimately a whole nother year, because when Paul says to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, "I was with you for 3 years," and look at what Paul says, "Day and night for 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of a preacher that seemingly was preaching some of his last sermons. I know that there was a preacher that was, he was from Canada. I can't remember his name. He contracted brain cancer. And the congregation that Melissa and I were affiliated with at the time, we were not working with them, but we were attending there, Hanceville, they had been supporting this man. And this man was brought down from Canada. And he literally got up on the Friday night of that gospel meeting, And he said, "Look, this is going to be the last time that you ever see me. I'm going to die." And he preached his lesson. He preached a final lesson to the congregation at Hanceville. And it forever just put something on my heart, just thinking about how he was preaching his final time. He was preaching his final sermon. I know that some were there when David Hartzell contracted brain cancer again, and he was going through that final step and knowing that this was going to be some of the final times. And I myself, this may be it. This may be the final time you ever hear me. And some of you going, yes. That was way too much laughter. But still yet, what did Paul says, "I was admonishing you with tears." I can only imagine that Paul was completely invested, not just with the message, but he was completely invested in the people that he was talking to. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul understood the gravity of what they were in the most need of, and that was that they were dead, and that they were dead and lost in the sins of transgressions. And because of such, Paul was doing everything that he could to reach them with the gospel. And not only just reach them with the gospel, but then to ground them in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be tossed to or fro and by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming." Paul was trying to ground these individuals, put them firmly upon the gospel so that they understood it and they were living by it, and so that when others would come in and try to influence them to change, that they would stay the course. In Ephesians chapter 20, if you drop back just a few verses, we were there in verse 31. But now you drop back to verse 28. Again, what is he saying to the Ephesian elders? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul spent those 3 years investing in these brethren's lives because he wanted them not only to be saved, but to be maintaining that salvation, to maintain their walk in the gospel. And then one final point about Paul's consistent or regular preaching. Now drop back just one more verse in Acts chapter 20 to verse 27, where Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He did not shrink back from declaring the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. I know that you may think to yourselves, well, how do you come up with so many ideas? How do you come up with so many different sermons? I'll tell you, at times the well does run a little dry, and you have to go and search out different avenues. You have to go listen to other men, and that's one of the valuable things of going to gospel meetings, that you always hear something in a gospel meeting. Again, Tuesday night, listening to Lonnie, there was multiple thoughts that were coming through my brain as I was listening to my brother Lonnie. When I sit at Brother Frank's feet, I'm listening and I'm learning from him. And there's multiple times that I go, I get into preacher mode. I know me and Oglesby, we battle back and forth about this, but still yet, he'll come up to me and he says, "Hey, what about this? What if you organize this lesson this way?" And I did that one time and it made the lesson so much better. Now I have to attribute it being written by him. But still yet, reasoning from the Scriptures. What Paul was doing is that he was going to the Scriptures and he was bringing the Old Testament to life and showing its fulfillment of Jesus to the Jews. But then he was persuading the Gentiles. You see, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing what it is that is coming, that is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and that we will give an answer according to our deeds, whether good or bad. Knowing that, we persuade men. And brethren, in every one of those things, we need to find ourselves doing the same. In the 21st century, the world needs the gospel more than it's always needed the gospel, but it needs it. It needs to hear the simplicity of the gospel. It needs to hear the Bible, book, chapter, verse. It does not need pop psychology. It does not need the latest statistics. It does not need to know how to live the best life now, because that's not the best life. What the world needs is regular preaching, consistent biblical preaching. That's what Paul did, and brethren, that's what you and I need to be doing here. We need to be doing that together. Now come back with me to Acts chapter 19. I told you that we would stay in Acts chapter 19. We've been in Acts chapter 20 almost the whole time so far. Let's come back to Acts chapter 19. The second thing that I want us to see here about the church in Ephesus is that there was a clear distinction. A clear distinction was made between that which was true and that which was false. Begin with me in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. I just think about that, and then I think about this little handkerchief that I have in my pocket. Many of you know what it is. Y'all have seen me use it. Y'all have probably seen me use it a whole lot more at River Bend than I do. I've had to use it here. I guess in my older age, I've got a little bit cooler. I still sweat, but not as bad. How many of you want this? No. Frank was very clear in that. He said no very quickly. You don't want that. And you think about what Luke records here in verse 11. He says, extraordinary. I know I'm reading from the New American Standard. I didn't check what the other translations may have said there, but extraordinary miracles. Even to the point that Paul is just seemingly just touching aprons or handkerchiefs, those things are taken back to the individuals who are sick, and their sicknesses are gone. And there is a clear distinction being made that Paul is working by the power of God, and these miracles are confirmation. They are validation that the message that Paul is preaching is the truth. Well, then what's the other side of the coin? We'll continue now in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the seven sons, or the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here are some Jewish exorcists. They were wanting to attempt what Paul was doing. They wanted to have that same amount of power, that same amount of prestige and notoriety. But I want us to see, first off, Paul was not doing these miracles for himself. The miracles that Paul was performing were to confirm the message that he was teaching. These seven individuals seem to be doing the miracles all out of just getting the attention. We want people to see us and to know that we have the power too. Well, what happened? They got beat. They got beat so badly that one of the evil men with the evil spirit took on seven of them, beat them, and then cast them out of the house naked. Now that's pretty beat, right? I mean, they lost. But look at the conclusion in verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The gospel was not hindered because there was a clear distinction. When people heard about this, they knew they are false, Paul is of the truth. There was a clear distinction. So what's an application that we can make from this? True growth, brethren, true growth does not occur when individuals ignore or tolerate differences. But true growth only will come when we expose those differences, especially when they're false. Too often in the 21st century, in the religious world today, people are too quick to just assume or to accept and tolerate whatever it is that somebody may want to believe. But if whatever somebody believes does not line up with the Word of God, those things need to be exposed and they need to be brought to the truth. And that's what the people in Ephesus were doing. They were bringing themselves to an understanding the difference between true and honest faith that is biblical and something that is based upon validated message versus those who are just doing it mere for show and were false. Thirdly, confession was not a one-and-done scenario for the brethren in Ephesus. Look with me at verse 18. Many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. These brethren had believed, but they kept doing what? They kept coming and confessing. And what that tells me is that confession, yes, is necessary. It's essential at the point of a person coming from being dead in their trespasses and sins and being made alive in Christ through baptism. It is essential at that point in time in their life. But confession is essential from that point onward. It is not something that you just do one time before your brethren at the congregation in which you were baptized and never do again. No, confession becomes the lifestyle and the heart change that you have experienced and now that you continue to live out in your daily lives. These brethren kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. You see, really what I believe that Paul had nurtured there is an environment where even when you felt the most vulnerable, you did not feel like you were going to be judged. And brethren, in the past month, we've had, I believe, three, if not four, different individuals who have confessed here at Singing River. Why? Because I hope, my hope and my prayer is that what we find here in Acts 19 and verse 18 is what's found here at Singing River. And that is an environment where when you are vulnerable, you do not feel judged, but rather you feel strengthened by brothers and sisters in Christ who care for you, who love you, and want to see you succeed. Want to see you spiritually succeed. And brethren, that's what we find here in Ephesus. They are cultivating an environment where they are uniting themselves in their confession that Jesus is the Lord, and that their gods, or the gods in whom they had once served, are not gods. Because that immediately flows into verse 19. And I want you to see in verse 19 that materialism was not a hindrance. What these brethren did is they cut off the impediments. Anything that was keeping them from being faithful, anything that was keeping them from being completely surrendered to God, they were getting rid of those things. And look at verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them together, burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know if you're as I am, but sometimes I just read through the narratives and I get to a point like that and I just read through that verse and okay, they burned some books. You know, apparently human society has always done that. Mankind has always done that. The Nazis practiced it. We practice it in America. We've done it multiple different times with multiple different books. I'm not trying to specify any one of the other. But still, yeah, it's been done throughout human history where this book is wrong, so we burn it. But here we have true repentance being seen in verse 19. Not only in verse 18 are they confessing, but they're truly repenting of these things to the point that they're willing to take the loss of the investment that they have been, that they've already made. They could have taken these books and sold them, but they didn't, did they? They burned them. In the cumulative cost was 50,000 pieces of silver. And you may be saying to your mind, well, what is that? Well, this is about the same as the one denarii to the Jew. One piece of silver is a day's wage. So this is 50,000 days' wages that they're just burning. Now that should convict us. It convicts me to think about the things that I have in my life. Am I willing to cut off the impediments? Am I willing to cut off the things that slow me down? To cut off the things that keep me from drawing nearer to my God and to my Savior Jesus? Am I willing to take it to the extent that I'm willing to burn it and get rid of it out of my life? How many of you love your smartphone? I love it, don't you? I do. It's just amazing. It's amazing what you can do on a smartphone, right? I mean, you can connect with people on the other side of this planet. You can send messages to the people on the other side of this planet. I have regularly sent text messages to our brethren in Belize, and I've called and talked to our brethren in Belize and planned with our brethren in Belize. There is a lot of really neat and cool things that you can do on that smartphone, but at the same time, what also can you do? How many of you have ever spent those final few moments of your evening doing this? Or how many of you have ever walked into a restaurant and looked at a table of a family of four or five, and each of them are doing what? At our chiropractor's office, it tells us that the difference between having the neck upright versus the tech's neck, you know, the neck down, is 60 pounds of pressure on your neck. 60 pounds. I didn't know that everybody had a head as big as mine. It is a wonderful tool. But if that tool is being used to lead me astray or to keep me from drawing closer and spending more time with God, what do I need to do with it? am I willing to do what these brethren did? And you see the conclusion here that you, when you have regular preaching, when you have consistent preaching, when there is a clear distinction between that which is true and that which is false, when confession is occurring on an ongoing basis, and when individual brethren are cutting off the impediments that are occurring in their lives, when they're laying aside every encumbrance, as the apostle writes there in Hebrews chapter 12, when they're doing that, what's the conclusion? Verse 20. The word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. That's the conclusion. So if we want to be a congregation that's like Ephesus, what do we need to do? We need to put these points into application. Now what happens at the end of the Acts chapter 19? Well, because of the growth and because of the popularity of that growth, what do we see? Now the silversmith, Demetrius, he begins to realize, I'm losing my business. And not only am I losing my business, but you need to recognize you're losing your business too. So what begins to happen is opposition and persecution. But thanks be to God that as you read through the end of the Acts chapter 19, I believe this is the only instance in the entirety of the book of Acts where opposition and persecution arose against Christians, but it was stopped. And the reason it was stopped is because the city clerk said, look, you need to deal with this in the right chains of command, because right now you're causing a riot, and if you don't get this thing to stop, bad things are going to happen to you, not to them. They haven't robbed us. You're doing that. So that's just an interesting point there. But still yet, even in opposition and in persecution, what do we find in the church in Ephesus? We find a congregation that's where the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. That's our objective. That should be our objective here at Singing River. How do we do it? We put these things into application. I believe we are putting some of these things into application. Can we each individually do better? Always. But that's a part of the maturation process. That's a part of us growing and maturing as a congregation and as individual Christians. But may we never stray from the course so far that we allow any of these things to cause division. Because one of the things that Paul emphasizes to the church in Ephesus, especially in his letter to them, is that we are to be united. That our distinctions between races, between Jew and Gentile, that should not cause a division, but rather we are to be united. And he says to them, being diligent to preserve the bond, or the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 and in verse 3. And he says, here is what you are to be united on, that there is one body and one Spirit, and just as you were also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. That is what we are united on. Find that foundation. Do not budge from that foundation and move from that point onward and forward together. May we never give up an opportunity to teach, to listen, or to study God's Word. When opportunities arise, do not view them as a burden, but view them as a blessing. Be thankful to God that you live in a country that you can assemble and that you can go to each other's houses and worship and study, and that you can come here on Sundays and worship and study without the fear of oppression, without the fear of persecution. And then finally, when I think about Acts chapter 19, I think about the passage that finally convicted my young heart. My older brother had been baptized when I was in the eighth grade, and then for the next 6 years, I had battled against the truth and against the gospel. And it was on December the 31st of 2004 that Melissa and I had went down to Megan and Scott's house in Dothan, and we were going to a rook tournament that one of the members there at Honeysuckle Road had put on, and we were going there, but Scott took me upstairs at the house that evening, and he said, I just want to show you one passage. He said, I want to read a passage with you, and I just want you to think about your situation. And he opened up Acts 19. I can literally tell you that I think that was the first time I'd ever even seen this passage. And when he read through that passage with me, he said, "Now, what do you think?" In my heart, I knew what I was thinking. I need to be baptized. I need to be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of my sins. I need to be baptized so that I can be saved. And I didn't do it that evening, and the Lord blessed me with a couple of more days, because on January the 5th of 2005, when I sat in Leon Malden's office, and Leon asked me the same question, "Well, what do you think you need to do, Colby?" I said, "I need to be baptized." Acts chapter 19 is a very special passage to me. It has a little bit of a different meaning to me than it may have to you. But may Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 be a memory verse for every one of us. May the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail in our lives today. If there's one here this evening that is in need of the gospel in any way, do not deny the opportunity that is afforded to you, but come, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of those sins. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.